So how can we understand the Bible alike? A lot of you are here for the first time and have not been here for the previous, how many? The previous 19 lessons in this particular. So Jerry, why don't you tell everybody what we've studied for the last 19 lessons?
We can if we try.
We can if we try. Okay, good. We can't. The Bible is a book that God has given us and He has commanded us. Therefore, He expects us to be able to understand it. And He expects us to understand it alike. We've studied that and looked at several aspects of that. And this coming Wednesday, I'll try to summarize some of what we've looked at just so that we can have it in a more complete fashion. But right now, we're trying to look at this question of, if we're going to understand the Bible alike, then we've got to understand how the Bible authorizes. When I come to the Bible, when I read the Bible, how can I know what God expects of me? How can I know what God wants me to do? How can I know what God doesn't want me to do? It's obvious that people approach the Bible and they come to different answers to those questions. But God's not wanting or expecting us to come to different answers about how He authorizes. It's a book that can be understood. It can be understood alike. Therefore, what we need to do is to come to the Bible and say, how does this book tell us what to do in life? And how can I take that, understand it, and apply it? Here's what we looked at several weeks ago. The Bible, we have used this terminology. I don't want it to be confusing. The Bible is a propositional revelation. What does that mean? Well, it's a revelation, meaning God has revealed Himself to us in the Bible. It's a revelation from God. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. It's propositional, meaning that it is written, it's written in a sentence form. It's God has revealed Himself to us, but He's revealed Himself to us in words and sentences in a propositional way that is capable for us to understand. Do you and I communicate in words and sentences on a daily basis? Maybe. That wasn't intended to be a hard question. I'm sorry. I'll start with an easier one. Do you and I communicate with grunts and moans and intelligible sounds on a daily basis? Sometimes. If you live in the Dodd house, Carol would say all the time. That's how Don communicates. You and I... Don't comment, Carol, okay? You and I don't normally communicate, at least successfully, in grunts and groans and unintelligible sounds, do we? Not usually. Why not? Well, because we're intelligent beings, because how are people supposed to understand your grunts and your groans and your unintelligible sounds? Could they be misinterpreted? Probably would be, right? Husbands, have your grunts and groans ever been misinterpreted? All the time, right? So, we communicate in words and sentences. Why? Because words and sentences can be understood and understood alike. God revealed Himself to us. Could He have revealed Himself to us in grunts and groans and unintelligible sounds? Sure, God could have revealed Himself in any way that He wanted. But He revealed Himself in a propositional revelation, meaning He's given us something that you and I as human beings can understand. If you and I pick up a book, any book, that is written to us, say you pick up a how-to book from the grocery store, but what's that place called? The bookstore. You pick up a how-to book from the bookstore, and it's how to lose weight, how to have a better life, how to find the man of your dreams, whatever the how-to book is. What are you going to expect to find in this book? Well, you're going to expect to help find help, right? Tips on finding the man of your dreams. The first tip is going to be, tip number one, it ain't going to happen. Tip number two, get different dreams, okay? So, but you're going to have direct statements made in that book, aren't you? Are there going to be things that are implied by those direct statements? There have to be things that are implied. Every explicit statement is going to have something that it implies. Is it possible that in this book you're going to have accounts of women who have found the man of their dreams and what she did in order to do it? And if you do what she did, you can find the man of your dreams. You're going to have examples of women doing this. We pick up any book and there's certain expectations that we're going to have about how this book is going to show us how to accomplish its purpose. The Bible has as its purpose to show us how to live, to show us how to get to heaven. It is God's revelation to us how to acceptably serve Him and spend an eternity with Him. What would we expect God? How would we expect God to reveal that to us? Would we expect God to make direct statements? And these are kind of a review of where we've already been. Would we expect God to make direct statements and say, here's what you need to do, and spell things out for us and say, do this? Obviously, we would expect that. When God makes those explicit statements, they imply something. And it's we talked about, was it last week or week before, we talked about implication and how explicit statements have those things that they imply. And those things that are implied are just as authoritative as the explicit statement itself. We started last week and we'll finish today. Looking at the fact that there are accounts of approved action in the New Testament. Are there examples and accounts in the New Testament of Christians doing things that God wanted them to do? Sure there are. Are those authority for us to do those things today? We're going to look at that topic more in depth today. And then there is this matter of expediency that I also hope to get to. We're going to have to rush to get there. The matter of expediency, no propositional revelation can be exhaustive. It really cannot show us and tell us everything about how to acceptably serve God. In order for the revelation to continue to be practical, in order for it to be universally applied to all times and all cultures, there is this matter of expediency that we'll spend time explaining when we get there. Let me briefly run through where we've already been, and I'm sorry if you haven't been here, but this is what we looked at last week. Actions in the New Testament, and notice we're using this word of approved action. Just because Christians did something in the New Testament, does that mean I can do it too? Well, the Christians did it, it must have been okay, there's the example, so I can go and do it too. Not a good idea. So we're talking about accounts of approved action. In the New Testament, these can be classified in a general sense. Obviously, those things that they did that were authorized by God, and those things that they did that were not authorized by God. And it's obvious which one of those we need to follow. But to look at it more specifically, there are five, and there's three on the screen now in the blue, and then we'll get to the next two in just a minute. There are five specific areas, specific classifications that we can make of actions that the Christians took in the first century. First of all, there are actions that they did that were sinful then, and they're still sinful. Permanently sinful. Just because Judas betrayed Jesus or Peter denied Jesus, is it a good idea for us to do those things? I mean, they were apostles. If the apostles are going to do it, it'd be good enough for us to do, right? Well, there were things that were sinful even for the apostles to do. And so if there were things that were sinful then, still sinful today. There are those actions in the New Testament that were optional for them to go and do, like preaching only to the Jews, but it was temporary. Would it have been wrong, and this is, do I have Acts 2 through 11 up here? Would it have been wrong in those first 11 chapters for someone to teach the gospel to a Gentile? No, wouldn't have been wrong. So why did they only preach to the Jews to begin with and not to the Gentiles?
Jesus sent forth the 12, he sent them only to the lost sheep.
Okay. Yep. In the limited commission, when Jesus sent them out, sent out the 12, they were sent only to the house of Israel. Why? In Acts, when this is under the Great Commission now, in Acts first 11 chapters, why only go to the Jews? Fulfill prophecy? Jesus said what? You'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the world. Well, who lives in Jerusalem and Judea? Jews, that's who they preach to. What caused the gospel to start spreading out from the Jews? The persecution. When the church was being persecuted, Acts chapter 8 and verse 4 says, those that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. They went where? Everywhere. Who lives everywhere? Well, now you're going to find Jews and Gentiles. So, should we today only preach to the Jews because that's what the early church did? No. That was a temporary measure that the church took in the first several months and years of its existence. But it was optional even for them. There were those matters of the early church that were optional, but yet there was an element of them that was permanent. The idea of preaching here, and we talked about these last week. The idea of preaching is permanent. The idea of eating the Lord's Supper is permanent. The idea of giving, those things are permanent. Meaning we still do those things today. We still have a responsibility from God to preach, to partake of the Lord's Supper, and to give of our means. But there were some things that they did that are not permanent and not binding on us. When the churches of Macedonia, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, when they gave beyond their ability to give, does that mean you have to give beyond your ability to give? No. What is our responsibility in giving? Give as we have been what? Give as we've been prospered. Here's an example of a church that gave beyond. Can you imagine what that means? And how this church, who in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I believe it's verse 5. What verse do I have up here? Verse 8 says it was beyond their ability. I think verse 5, maybe I'm wrong about the verse, also says, talks about their deep poverty. Out of their deep poverty, these people were poor already. They're giving beyond their ability. Does that mean we have to do that? When the church partook of the Lord's Supper in an upper room, does that mean we have to take of the Lord's Supper in an upper room? When they traveled by ship in order to preach the gospel, is that the only means by which we can travel to preach the gospel? There are those elements of what they did that are permanent, and we can see that they're permanent, but there are parts of what they did that are optional. We could eat in an upper room, a lower room, a middle room, an outer room. Could we eat without a room? Sure. Could we give less than our ability to give? Less than our means? Less than our prosperity? Well, we could. Not necessarily acceptably. Let me give you two more. I've looked at those top three. The actions of the early church could also be categorized in this idea that it was obligatory, meaning they were obligated to do it, but it was only temporary in time. How did the early church confirm the message that they were preaching? Signs and wonders. Did they have the completed New Testament for people to go and to check what they were saying? To confirm what they were saying was true? No, they didn't have it. So in order to confirm what they were saying, Mark 16, 20 and Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, in order to confirm what they were preaching, they would go and they would perform these miracles, these signs, these wonders, so that they could know that this power that came from God to perform that miracle was also the power that came from God in order to preach the truth, the Word of God. They were, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 1, church there was encouraged to desire the best gifts, spiritual gifts, that are described in chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians. They were obligated, when they went preaching the message, to confirm the message and to desire and to use the gifts that they were given by the Holy Spirit. Why do we say, though, that that is temporary? Why is that confirming the message through miracles and having spiritual gifts? Why is that temporary? Okay. If you back up one chapter from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you back up one chapter, you don't even have to back up the entire chapter. Back up six verses. And you get 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13, among other passages, but that's one place in the Bible that tells us that these spiritual gifts were temporary. They would be done away with. They would pass away when that which is perfect has come. Here they were prophesying in part. They knew in part. One man would prophesy one part of God's will. Another would prophesy another part of God's will. But guess what you have when you pick up the Bible? You've got that which is perfect, complete. You've got it all. You're not relying on one man to tell you one part, another man to tell you another part, another man to tell you another. You've got every part put together. You've got the whole complete, perfect will of God. Do you need it confirmed anymore? Do you need somebody to perform a miracle to confirm that this is what you have? No, you've got the Word of God right there. So if someone comes preaching in your midst, preaching about God, how do you know if he's telling the truth or not? How do you know if his message is reliable or not? Does he need to perform a miracle? No. You can check it out yourself. You can know if it's the will and if it's the truth of God by checking it out yourself. Isn't that what the Bereans did in Acts 17:11? They searched the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. That's our responsibility. Then there were those actions of the early church that were both obligatory and permanent. And these are the ones that we need to see because these are the ones that would also apply to us. Obviously, the permanently sinful, we need to pay attention. We don't need to duplicate it, but we need to pay attention because it would apply to us. But these things that were temporary, we don't need to focus on those things that were temporary. We need to know them, but they don't apply to us. But these things that are permanent, is it still the case that when someone is baptized that they are buried in water? That's what the Scripture says. Was that to apply for all men of all time? When Jesus gave the Great Commission and said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." When did that Great Commission stop? Was that Great Commission just temporary? No, it's permanent. So as a permanent part of this Great Commission is the obligation to baptize. To baptize in what? To baptize in water. To baptize for what reason? For the remission of sins. All of these things that were tied to one's salvation in the New Testament are tied to our salvation today. The matter of partaking of the Lord's Supper. When did they partake of the Lord's Supper? First day of the week. Well, maybe that was just a day that they picked that was most convenient for them. And so if it was most convenient for them, that worked for them. Maybe we should just find the day that's most convenient for us. Because does the day really matter? I mean, as long as you do the deed, does it matter when you do it? Ray says yes. Does it matter when you do it? Okay, first day of the week. Why the first day of the week? Say again. That's what the Word says. Here's a question. How do I know? We've just talked about things that were permanently sinful, things that were optional and temporary, optional and permanent, obligatory and temporary, obligatory and permanent. When I read something the early church did, how do I know where it falls? How do I know if it was permanent or temporary? How do I know if it was obligatory or optional? How do I know if I have to do it too? How do I know when in an account of action in the New Testament is binding on me today? How do I figure that out? You need to know who is being talked to and who. What'd you say? Who he's talking to and what he's talking about. Is that good to know? You need to know that. What'd you say, Don? You need to study. How do I know if what they did is something that I need to do? Well, first of all, I need to recognize that just because the early church did something, just the mere fact that they did it doesn't mean that it's binding on me today. There's got to be something more than them, than the just the action of them doing it. This is what Betty said. You've got to look at the account of what's happening itself. You need to look at that immediate context. You need to look at the remote context, meaning who's saying this? Who is it being said to? Why is it being said? What's being talked about in this situation? In Acts 20 and verse 7, the Bible says, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread. That is an account of action of the early church coming together on the first day of the week to break bread. Does that mean since they did that, that I have to do it? If you back up 16 chapters, Acts chapter 4, beginning of verse 32, the early church sold all of their possessions and gave to the poor. Do I have to do that? I read in the same book, they sold all their possessions and gave to the poor. I read in the same book, they gathered on the first day of the week to break bread. Which of those is binding on me today? The one for which there is an underlying command. Is there anywhere else in the New Testament that talks about partaking of the Lord's Supper? Yes. And I read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17. Paul says concerning the Lord's Supper that he was not pleased with the early church in Corinth the way that they were partaking of the Lord's Supper. We looked at this last week, so I don't want to get into it entirely again. But verse 20, he says, when you come together, you're not coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. You're coming together to eat your own supper. Paul condemns them in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 because they were not gathering for the purpose for which God said to gather. God wanted them to gather, from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, to eat the Lord's Supper. That was the purpose of the early church assembling. To eat the Lord's Supper. So we got that. When did the early church assemble? First day of the week. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, I'm giving you commands to the church at Corinth, same commands I gave to the church at Galatia. So does this sound like it's just something for one group of people? No, it sounds like it's something for all churches. And that's what he said in the book of 1 Corinthians twice in that book. He says, as I preach in other churches. He preached the same message. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 and 2, it says, on the first day of every week, when they came together, they were to lay something aside. They were coming together, so giving of our means was a part of it. But when were they coming together to give? On the first day of the week. What was the purpose for which they were gathering? To eat the Lord's Supper, that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says. So when I see the early church in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, coming together on the first day of the week to break bread, is that an account of action that is binding on us today? Yes. Because we see that the early church was doing it, but we also see that there was an underlying command, there was a greater significance. Was there a significance to them doing it in the upper room in Acts 20 and verse 7? Was there any doctrinal significance to doing it in the upper room? Let's see. In the upper room, they would be closer to heaven and closer to God, so maybe we should do it in an upper room so that we're closer to God. Is that the doctrinal significance of the upper room? Let's see. They're higher than everybody else. All the worldly people are below them. They're higher than everybody else, so we need to do it in an upper room. You can't come up with a doctrinal significance for the upper room, can you? Nope, that's just where they were. But what was significant? That they were there on the first day of the week. They were partaking of the Lord's Supper. I hope some of that's been helpful for you. Let me try to get through this. I don't know if I'm going to be able to finish it or not. What does the word expediency mean to you? Not one of those words that's really understood and used a lot. What does it mean that the Bible authorizes by expediency? In order for us to follow the three things we've looked at already, direct statements, implication, and accounts of action, in order for us to carry those out, there's a need for this area of expediency in order to fulfill the commandments of God. When God specifies for us to do something, when He specifies how an obligation is to be carried out, then the how of it is just as authorized by God as the action itself. Let me see if I can make sense of this, because I don't even want to talk about this. Here's what an expedient does. When we talk about God authorizes by expediency, we're talking about something that assists us in carrying out the will of God. Something that aids us in fulfilling the commands of God. Something that benefits us. Now, this expedient is inherently advantageous in carrying out the obligation. Meaning, it's not something I just make up and I say, hey, this sounds good. It's necessary for me to carry out the will of God. And we need to see that all expedients have to stay within harmony of the will of God. But I can't just come along and say, well, I'm going to do something and I'll call it an expedient. Say, well, you know, I think it would be advantageous for us to meet on Saturday nights instead of on Sundays, because everybody's awake already on Saturday nights anyway, and everybody wants to go play golf on Sunday anyway, or watch football or do whatever. So I think it would be advantageous for our worship to do it on Saturday nights instead of on Sundays. And we'll just call that an expedient, because it aids us, it assists us, it benefits us. It helps us to worship God, because Saturday nights I'm more awake than I am on Sunday mornings. So it will actually be beneficial for my worship if I can do it on Saturday night instead of on Sundays. Does that sound good? And we'll just say it is expedient for us to do that so that we can please God. Is that an expedient? No. I can't just make something up and call it an expedient if what I am doing does not first harmonize with the Word of God. If my expedient in any way, if what I do in any way contradicts or is not permitted by what is authorized by the direct statements, implication, and accounts of action in the Word of God, then my expedient is causing me to sin against God. Let me see if I can maybe make sense of some of this. An expedient is something that benefits an action that's authorized. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything we do has to be authorized by God. Well, we are commanded to baptize in water. Do you know what's behind or right below the screen here? In that little, what's this thing, a cylinder-shaped thing back here? You know what's right behind and low below the screen? A baptistry, in case you don't know. Where do you read the word baptistry in the New Testament? Where do you read in the New Testament God authorizing and saying, church, you need to have a baptistry in your church building? Where does God say church building in the New Testament? So now we've got a church building, we've got a baptistry. Where do I read that word in the New Testament? Where does God tell me that it's okay for us to have a baptistry in a church building? It doesn't. So, since it doesn't say we can have one, we have violated the will of God by having one. No? That's what we're talking about when we're in this realm of expediency. What is our command from God? Baptize them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Baptize them for the remission of sins. Baptize them into water. Baptize. When should somebody be baptized? Could we wait until maybe we could fly them to a pool somewhere? Well, when somebody needs to be baptized, when somebody knows they need to be baptized, they need to be baptized right then. They don't need to wait. So, when God says baptize in water, what do I have to baptize them? Water. That's not a hard question. You got to have water to baptize them. Does that mean you have to put a baptistry in the church building? No way. Doesn't mean you have to do that. It means you have to have water. Here we are in South Florida. Where could we get water to baptize somebody? Let's see. You could go a lot of places, couldn't you? You could go to the beach. Anybody in here have a pool? You go to the pool. Anybody in here have a pond? Yeah, I don't know about ponds. I've heard alligators live in those. But you could go. You could baptize somebody in a pond, and they get eaten by an alligator and go to heaven. But you could do that. In a bathtub. You ever seen somebody baptized in a bathtub? It either has to be a really big bathtub or a really small person. But you could baptize. So any of those would work, wouldn't they? Anybody got a hot tub? How do you baptize somebody in a prison? They don't have bathtubs. How do you do that? Well, we just won't baptize them in the prison because we can't get water in there. You know how many preachers carry with them a portable baptistry, a portable pool, bathtub, fill it up with water, or immerse people? Why? Because what do you need to baptize somebody? You need water. Does that authorize a preacher carrying along to a prison a portable blow-up, I don't know what it is, baptistry? Yeah. Would it authorize us having a baptistry in the church building? Does that help us, benefit us? Does it assist us in carrying out this command of God? It absolutely does. Now, what we've got to see, I've got 5 minutes, this is crazy. What we've got to see is that there is a difference between something benefiting what we're doing. Is that a word? I put it in quotes. There's a difference between something benefiting our authorized action and then something adding to it. If a baptistry is adding to our command to baptize someone, then we need to get rid of the baptistry. There's a difference between something being used as an expedient, helping, assisting, benefiting, and something adding to the Word of God. And I want to get there, so let me get through some of these real quick, because I want us to talk about that one specifically. Expedients are essential to carrying out the authorized action. We are commanded to assemble. Yes, Walter. Say it again, because I'm not sure what you're asking. I want to know what you're asking for sure. Okay. Question is, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Compare that with Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Matthew 28, verse 19 says, baptizing them. Now, it depends on what translation you have here. Baptizing them, I like the ASV, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Many translations just say baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's okay too, but more specifically, the word is into. Baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Compare that. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Acts 2:38 says, in the name of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 says, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why does Acts 2:38 only say, in the name of Jesus Christ? And Matthew 28:19 says, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What's the deal? The difference is that word in or into. It's two different words that are used in those two passages. Matthew 28:19, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The word into signifies that there is a change of relationship. They're being baptized into a different relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When someone's baptized, they can now call God their Father, Jesus their brother, and they have the Holy Spirit, who they are now the temple of the Holy Spirit and that dwells in us. Now, that's a different relationship. Acts 2:38, that's not what's being talked about. It's not a different relationship. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That's not talking about a new relationship. That's talking about authority. You baptize them in the name of, and the phrase indicates by the authority of. Look sometime in Acts chapter 4, verse 7 through 10, to see that phrase in the name of means by the authority of or by the power of. Matthew 28:19, baptism puts you in a new relationship. Acts 2:38, baptism for the remission of sins is done in the name of or by the authority of Jesus. And that's the difference. It's an interesting question, Walter, because it's often taught and thought that there is a particular formula that must be stated by the person that's baptizing you in order for you to be baptized successfully. And if the person baptizing you does not say, I baptize you in the name of Jesus, that you really weren't baptized correctly. In the New Testament, come back to this matter of what we're authorized and how do we know what the Bible wants us to do. And we're going to finish this particular topic next week. You come to the New Testament. There's not a single verse in the Bible. There's not a single verse in the Bible that tells us what the baptizer is supposed to say when he is baptizing. Matthew 28:19 is a command. You go and baptize them into a new relationship. Would it be wrong for the baptizer to indicate as he's baptizing, I'm baptizing you into a new relationship with the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Would it be wrong to do that? Wouldn't it be wrong for him to say that? But is that a script that he's supposed to read as he's saying that? When Acts 2:38 says, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, is that a script for the baptizer to read? Does he need to say, I'm baptizing you by the authority of Jesus Christ? He doesn't have to say that. Would it be helpful? Would it be good? Would it be okay for him to say it? Sure it would. But there's no script. There's no formula. There's nothing special that the baptizer has to say in order to baptize correctly. In fact, is there anything special at all about the baptizer? Anything? Should you want to be baptized by the most spiritual person on earth? Should you want to be baptized by the greatest preacher on earth? Should you want to be baptized by the best-looking preacher on earth, so that might get you extra special remission or somehow? I don't know. Is there anything special about the baptizer? No. And that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 1 teaches us. Here were these Christians who were saying, oh, I was baptized by Paul. Oh, me Cephas. Oh, me Apollos. Yeah, I'm better than you because I was baptized by Paul. And Paul says, no, I don't think so. Christ is not divided. Christ is not divided into who baptized who. And that's why Paul says, put it in context. Some people pull this phrase out of context. A lot of people pull it out of context. Put this phrase in context where Paul says, I'm glad I baptized none of you save these few. Some people say, well, look, Paul's glad he didn't baptize people because baptism's not important. It's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, hello, if you're going to be arguing about who baptized who because you think that makes you special because somebody baptized you, he says, I'm glad I didn't baptize you. Because that is not what makes a difference. So back to Walter's question. Baptizer doesn't make a difference. What a person says doesn't make a difference when he's baptizing you. What makes the difference? Being baptized for the right reason. All right. Good question, Walter. Got to be here next week because I didn't even get close to finished on this. No, Wednesday night, not next week. Be here Wednesday night.